Well, I invite you to turn with me tonight to Esther chapter 6 as we continue our consideration of this portion of history, the history of God's people. Indeed, chapter 5 we know had ended that Haman was pleased with the advice he received from his wife and from his counselors, and he had the gallows built. And we would expect then chapter 6 to pick up the very next morning. In a sense, it does. Well, it ends with the next morning. And so now we have a bit of an interlude, but a very, very important interlude in the story. Esther chapter 6, as we read this chapter and consider it together. Hear now God's holy word. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he truly add his blessing to it for us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years ago, 1992, a man by the name of Don Moen, an artist, he released a song. You may not be familiar with the man's name. I certainly wasn't, but you might be familiar with the chorus of this particular song. The chorus says this: "God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way." Indeed, beautiful words, beloved, and that is the comfort of the child of God, where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. That's the comfort for the child of God, but that's also what we find here in Esther chapter 6. And sometimes we must confess that he makes that way in what, how we say it, the nick of time. Just in time, or even when we didn't think that there was any possibility, when we thought it was too late, but in the nick of time. The cliffhanger from Esther chapter 5, again, was that the gallows on which Mordecai was to be hanged had been built. That was Haman's plan, that all of this be done before the second feast. Esther clearly was oblivious to this, at least until we read in chapter 7, verse 9, after Haman had fallen all the way, then Harbona said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." But at this point, she was oblivious to this. And humanly speaking, Haman would be successful. And what I mean by that, remember, he didn't have a very, very difficult time convincing the king to wipe out an entire nation of people. So certainly he would not have a very difficult time convincing the king to wipe out one single man to put him to death. Esther's plan was going to be too late. Esther's plan at this point was in danger, at least for Mordecai. Had she lost her opportunity? I mean, two times already the king had said, "What is your request, Esther? Whatever it is, up to half of my kingdom, it shall be granted." And she said, "Tomorrow, tomorrow." Had she lost her opportunity? And while everybody slept except the king, the dominoes began to fall. I learned a new word this past week in connection with the study of this passage. The word is peripeti. P-E-R-I-P-E-T-I, or another form of it, peripeteia. And the idea of that word is a sudden turn of events in a story that reverses the intended and expected action. The sudden turn of events in a story that reverses the intended and expected action. And beloved, that happens here, doesn't it? It happens in an epic way. And not only that, but Mordecai's words would be fulfilled. He became a prophet regarding his own circumstance. His words would be fulfilled unexpectedly for himself. Remember what he had said in chapter 4, verse 14 to Esther, or had this message sent to her, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." And that's exactly what happens for him. Deliverance arises from another place. You see, the major players were unaware. Esther's not even mentioned in this chapter. Mordecai is very, very passive in this chapter. The major players are unaware. And what we are to understand at the very beginning is that the sudden turn of events was not in their control. But at the outset, before we dig into this chapter, beloved, I would like to say, if you have trouble believing Romans 8:28, because sometimes I think we use that verse a little bit flippantly. You know what it says? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." If you have trouble believing those words, read Esther chapter 6. And as well, when you're filled with anxiety over life and over the future, read Esther in its entirety. And when God's people are like the men on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday, with whom Jesus walked and who He described as foolish and slow of heart to believe, we are to see here from this chapter that even the enemy, in some way, God speaks through them. And even the enemy, in some way, recognizes the hand and the sovereignty of God. And here, with the beginning of Mordecai's deliverance and Haman's downfall. If we were to give a title to Esther chapter 6, I think a fitting title very simply would be "Timing is Everything." Timing is everything. As we begin Mordecai's deliverance and Haman's downfall. And very simply, you may think it strange when you look at my 3 points: insomnia, arrogance, and astonishment. But first of all, insomnia. For such a time. You see, beloved, when we least expect it, God is indeed busy. And here we see insomnia between the feasts. Again, this time that Esther asked for gave time for Haman's master plan to take shape. But there's insomnia in the middle of the night. That's a good time for it, of course. But in the middle of the night, the very one that both Esther and Haman depended on, humanly speaking, to answer their request, to give them their desire, this very one, verse 6 begins, he can't sleep. And there's absolutely no reason given for it. Now, we know that God uses secondary means. Maybe he had heartburn from the first feast. We don't know. But you see, we're not told why he couldn't sleep, but that doesn't matter. Yet there was absolutely no more important night for the king to have insomnia than this particular night, because Mordecai could not be in more danger, even though he didn't even know it. And as for you and me, beloved, God is always at work on our behalf, even when we don't know it, even when we are totally oblivious to it. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 121, he never slumbers nor sleeps. He is always at work on your behalf and mine. And this insomnia comes before Haman's request. Indeed, Haman arrives early in the morning, but not early enough. Because for the sleepless king, he himself thinks up such a solution for his insomnia. The second part of verse 1, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, commentators have fun with this one, because these Chronicles, they were records of his rule. A lot of people don't really care for history. To a lot of people, history is quite boring, but that's what he wanted to hear about on that night. What do you do when you can't sleep? Certainly, I hope, you don't do anything that will stimulate your mind, but you do whatever it takes to quiet your mind, to calm your mind. And no doubt the King's Chronicles would do exactly that, and therefore they might have been a perfect solution for a sleepless night. Some commentators say that it must have been like reading the tax code, or we could say reading the fine print on your wash machine warranty. But the question that we might ask, question that I had anyway, is what did Ahasuerus need to remember? I mean, these were the records. What was it that Ahasuerus needed to remember? Again, I don't think that's why he asked for the Chronicles, because in his mind, he didn't need to remember anything. But God knew. God knew what he needed to remember. And as of all the chapters and as of all the paragraphs that could have been read, such a chapter, verse 2, and it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And all of a sudden we can imagine the king is moved from can't sleep to no longer wanted to sleep. Because, beloved, this was no small and insignificant detail. We might wonder, how in the world could he forget, as it seems he did, how could he forget that his life had been spared? Possibly he forgot because he had failed to reward Mordecai. Verse 3, and the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So now he finds himself in an embarrassing situation because, as we've said earlier on, this was so unlike a Persian king. The Persian kings were famous for their generous rewards. And this had happened some 4 or 5 years ago already. However, we now begin to see why, in the providence of God, Ahasuerus didn't reward Mordecai. But now he found himself in such a predicament. Maybe he thought, well, I'm here because of him. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. And maybe he thought, well, I certainly want others to watch out for me, but they won't if I ignore them. But be that as it may, Mordecai had been overlooked. Mordecai had been snubbed. Yet it was not too late to right the wrong and to do so immediately. Verses 4 and 5, and the king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Wow, what a coincidence, huh? What a coincidence. The king was in a major dilemma, and his right-hand man, the one whom he had exalted to the highest position right under the king, he was available. Now, beloved, we don't know for a fact, but maybe Haman himself slept well that night with a false sense of security, or maybe he couldn't sleep either because the largest thorn that was in his side, as it were, was about to be plucked. It was about to be destroyed soon. And maybe he was excited. He couldn't wait for his alarm to ring. He couldn't wait to get his day started because in his mind, it was sure to be a very, very good day. But little did Haman know that his intention for Mordecai's death would quickly collide with his boss's intention to honor Mordecai. But first, there's a twist as we confront, in the second place, arrogance. Now, I trust you agree with me that there was no one better for King Ahasuerus' question. Verse 5, so Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Do you think that Haman forgot what he was going to ask for a moment? You see, Haman's pride had been so puffed up, even before this, but again, the frosting on the cake, as we said, was that he and he alone, with the king, had been invited not only to one, but to two feasts that was to be put on by Queen Esther. And notice too, beloved, that the answer to the king's question was easy for him. The second part of verse 6, and Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Now, if you were to put background music to that, what would it be? As I thought about it, it certainly would have to be Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. Hallelujah! This question was music to Haman's ears. But for you and me, beloved, we are to hear Proverbs 16, verse 18 again. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. As the king's question, notice, not only leaves out a key detail, the who, just like Haman conveniently left out the detail of the identity of the people who apparently deserved to be destroyed, but this question also then exposed Haman's true heart. It made his heart completely transparent. Not only he thought there was absolutely no one else, you see, but this question exposed what Haman really wanted in life, beginning again at verse 7 now. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Notice, it seems like Haman didn't even have to give it a second thought. Boys and girls, maybe when your birthday is approaching or you think about Christmas coming, and if your mom or dad asks you, well, what do you think you'd like to have for your birthday? What do you want to have for a Christmas gift? You've thought about it. It's right there. You don't even have to think twice. For Haman, the words were on his tongue, immediate on the tip of his tongue. And this, no doubt, was even better than the request that he was going to ask from the king. And Haman suggests, well, let's see, the man whom the king delights to honor, wink, wink, he ought to be treated as the king himself. He ought to be able to enjoy the king's things. He ought to receive the king's treatment, and not just privately behind the scenes, but for absolutely everyone to see. This is a must. Everybody needs to know this. For Haman, beloved, this would be a dream come true. Remember what we said. Not only did he want to be significant, he wanted to be seen as, he wanted to be treated as significant. This is exactly what he craved. This was a dream come true. Until the big revelation. And before we get that, let's step back for just a moment, beloved. We sometimes live according to if. If this, then that. if this had happened, if that had happened, and sometimes it's in the case where then things would have been better, but sometimes we look back and say, well, if this had happened, then things could have gone a whole lot worse. And think about that here. If Haman had gotten to the king before the king's insomnia, but very simply, he didn't. And you see, dear people of God, we know and we firmly believe that God was sovereignly at work. He was at work behind the scenes. Yet he was at work in the very ordinary circumstances of life, even using the sinful motives of man like Haman and all of it to accomplish his purpose and to fulfill his covenantal promises. And that is how you and I are able to confidently answer the questions to which the world would only give the answer, well, coincidences. It was all coincidences. Beloved, think about it. Why was the king not able to sleep? Why did he ask for the chronicles of his rule to be read and not for a glass of warm milk? Why did the reader read the record of Mordecai of all places? Why did Ahasuerus ask if Mordecai had been rewarded? Why did the king want to do it right now to reward him? Why was Haman at that place at that exact time? Why did the king ask Haman that particular question? Why did Haman answer as he did? Now, some of those we know the answer, at least in part, but ultimately we know because, as Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And we also know it's because, as Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his step. You see, beloved, we are to see here the very truth of Romans 8, 28. Again, we know that all things, absolutely all things, good, bad, or otherwise, all things work together for our good. Even if it doesn't seem that way, even if we don't seem to be able to see how it could ever turn out that way, all things work together for our good. And we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only because the Word of God says it, of course, but because, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, or he commands, give thanks in all circumstances. There's that word again, all, in that way. Not just in all good circumstances, not just in all circumstances that are to your liking or make you feel good or whatever the case might be, but give thanks in all circumstances. And beloved, we would not be able to give thanks in all circumstances if our God were not working in them for our good, but He is. And that is why we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. Don't get wrapped up in this life and the things that you and I can see, because God sees them in a different way. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. And for you and me, beloved, Esther chapter 6 confirms our confidence in walking by faith. As we find here, thirdly, then, astonishment. Astonishment. Indeed, for Haman, to be sure. As we notice Haman's assignment, verse 10, then the king said to Haman, and notice, the king obviously thought that this was the most excellent advice that he could ever be given. This was absolutely brilliant, Haman. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Now, we can only imagine the look on Haman's face. We can only imagine the color literally pouring out of him, him standing there white as a ghost, as he himself had now just faced peripeteia, the sudden reversal, things expected and intended, complete reversal of that. And if you would allow me a little bit of liberty as I was thinking about this, I can almost imagine that as Haman, white as a ghost, turns to go carry out the king's order, we can almost imagine the king saying, oh, by the way, Haman, you had a question? You had a favor you wanted to ask of me? To which Haman stutters and stammers, well, I'm just curious,
What color tie should I wear to the feast? Haman's assignment, beloved, was to exalt Mordecai. He intended to ask for Mordecai's life, that it be put to an end. And now his assignment is to honor Mordecai's life and to praise him. Haman went from the second highest in the empire all the way down to a servant. Proverbs 10, verse 28 says, "The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish." And beloved, I believe firmly that Haman had to do what the king ordered. He had no way to get out of that. And no doubt, beloved, he also was expected to do it with a smile on his face, because again, as verse 11 says, the second part of it, he proclaimed before Mordecai, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." This was the king's errand, this was the king's delight, and it ought not be carried out with a gloomy face. But once again, we find irony here. And that is because the king's honor and the king's benefit on Mordecai were carried out by Mordecai's greatest enemy. Beloved, we have here clearly, I believe, a Psalm 2 moment. Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision." Again, what's that talking about? Back up a little bit. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And how does God respond to them? He laughs. He laughs at them. And what we find here also is a clear illustration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." At times, we as believers by the grace of God, we are helpless against the wicked, but yet every single time we can trust that God, in His perfect time, He will right all wrongs. He will vindicate His people. Evil will not prosper. We need to be reminded of this today, probably more than ever for many of us in our lives. We are called to trust God's will. We are called to trust God's time. And when everything around us looks godless and getting even more ungodly as the days go on, we are called to trust God's will. Things are looking grim for the church. Things are looking grim for believers, that is, on this side of glory in this life. But you and I know, beloved, that's not the case at all. God will vindicate His people. Well, notice too, with Haman's astonishment, his embarrassment. But first, do you think that there could have been one person that was even more astonished than Haman? I would suggest to you that it was Mordecai. Again, we can only imagine, one of the church historians, Josephus, who I mentioned before, he makes it sound like that Mordecai responded by really, talking back to him. "What are you doing? You trying to add insult to injury here?" And then he realized that no, this is what Haman really had to do because the king had ordered it. But probably nobody was more astonished than Mordecai. But what did he do? Verse 12, afterward, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate." It didn't go to Mordecai's head. You see, he simply went back to work. That nothing changed for him, really. The Jews were still in danger. We might ask, did Mordecai know about the gallows that were intended for him? Well, again, we don't know. But very simply, he went back to work. He went back to work without embarrassment, but not Haman. Haman was disappointed. Haman was dejected, as verse 12 goes on. "But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered." The beginning of the reversal. That was the Jews before, remember, when the edict went out. They were mourning. They covered themselves with sackcloth and ashes. But now it's Haman who is mourning, and he covers his head. From boasting and basking in his greatness and glory to mourning with his head covered. And we can be sure that he didn't even want to be seen as he was trying to sneak back to his house. He didn't want anybody to ask, "Hey, Haman, how did it go with the king? So when are you going to hang him? Can't wait to see him hanging 75 feet high."
No, beloved, Haman learned by true experience. Again, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. He learned, as Psalm 18, verse 27 says, for you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. He felt at that very moment the opposition of God, as James says, God opposes the proud. The dominoes had fallen. And Haman's astonishment led to Haman's doom. His was doom in the face of Mordecai's deliverance. Haman's plan was turned completely on its head. Mordecai was lifted up, not on the gallows to be scorned, but he was lifted up on the king's horse to be honored. He was declared honored by the king through Haman, while Haman's doom was prophesied by his wife and company. Verse 13, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Talk about not being warm and fuzzy. As one commentator says from her, that was cold comfort. Who did Haman say deserved to die? The Jews. What was Mordecai? According to his wife and wise men, of the Jewish people. Indeed, beloved, there was a very, very big problem here for Haman. And do you see it? You see, Ahasuerus' life was saved by Mordecai, the Jew. And that was proof that the Jews were not the king's enemy, as Haman had suggested. Beloved, Jesus is not our enemy, as Satan would suggest. He would have the world believe, and sadly many do believe it, that Jesus' only purpose is to take our fun, to deny us of our sinful desires. But the truth is, beloved, that Jesus is the only Savior, the only one that would give His life to save us from the wrath of God to come. He is our only hope. Now, when it comes to Haman's counselors here, they say so much more than they truly understood. But really, again, they were speaking, they were prophesying from God Himself. But they really speak of the providential care of God for His covenantal people. But sadly, sometimes this world is more perceptive of that than the church and believers. And what I'm talking about is think back to Old Testament history. Think back to Rahab and Jericho, and when the spies came to Jericho to spy out the land, and they came to Rahab, what did Rahab say? She said, we have heard all that the Lord your God has done. They knew about the parting of the Red Sea. They knew about what God had done to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites. We've heard about it. You see, pagan belief in the power of certain gods gave the wicked respect for Yahweh and His demonstrations of power. We see that as well with regard to some of the elders in Egypt. In the midst of the plagues, they said to Pharaoh, this is none other than the hand of God, of their God. And remember 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines are going to battle with Israel, and Israel brings the ark, sinfully brings the ark of the covenant into their midst, and they rejoice because they have the ark, and the Philistines, they got nervous for a time. We know in that episode, though, that turned against Israel. But pagan belief in the power of certain gods gave them respect for Yahweh and His demonstrations of power, yet they didn't turn to Him. Except we think about the Philippian jailer. In Acts, you remember when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail, and at midnight they were chained up and they were singing hymns of praise to God, and the earthquake came and the chains fell off and all the prison doors opened up, and the prison guard was about to put himself to death because he was certain that they had run for their freedom, for their life, and they didn't. And in essence, all he can say is, wow. And he said, what must I do to be saved? You see, beloved, at times when unbelievers see the work of God in the lives of His people, for example, when they see our comfort in the midst of sorrow, when they see our confidence in the midst of tragedy,
when they witness our joy in the midst of hardship and things like that, they often begin to wonder. They begin to wonder. Well, beloved, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know why Haman would fall. And that's because of Genesis 3, verse 15. Some commentators would have us to understand that when his wife and wise men say that if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, that we are to understand there that what they were really saying is of the seed of the Jews. And that word alone brings a whole new understanding, doesn't it? This was a part of that ongoing battle, most recently here, between Mordecai and Haman, and then going back between Agag and King Saul, and going back before that, Israel and the world, and all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know why Haman would without a doubt fall. Because the seed of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Indeed, throughout history, especially Old Testament history, it often seemed the very opposite for a time. And here too, however, every single time, God reversed the intended and the expected action. And he did that no more clearly and powerfully than on the cross. That which was anticipated, that which was expected, even before we knew, beloved, that what we needed, as Paul says in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Beloved, God's timing is perfect, even though we don't always think so. For example, Paul says in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Yet unlike Mordecai, our Savior was stripped, he was beaten, he was bruised, he was bloodied, he had to carry his own cross, he was raised up on that cross and mocked, he was forsaken by his father, and no doubt Satan, for a brief time, 3 days, thought that he was victorious. But Jesus Christ rose again. He defeated, he conquered Satan, sin, death, and hell. He ascended into heaven, and he is the very one that his Father, the King of the ages, delighted to honor, as Paul says in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess him one day, even those who, like Haman toward Mordecai, even those who were unwilling to. When he comes again, the danger is that it will be too late for those who rejected him. Notice verse 14. The very last verse, which really is kind of an introduction then, what is an introduction to chapter 7. While they were yet talking, that is Haman with his wife and his wise men, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. He probably forgot all about the fact that he had to go. But notice, beloved, Haman didn't even have any time to devise a strategy. And the same is going to be true on the day when Jesus Christ returns. Those who had rejected him all their life long, they will not have an opportunity. There will be no second chance. It'll simply be too late. But today is still the day. As Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 remind us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Today there is still hope. There is still hope until he comes again. But until he comes again, beloved, the church is still attacked by the enemies of God. But we need to keep in mind that the fact that the church exists, the fact that the church continues, it is indeed proof of that powerful question of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And we know the expected answer. That answer is no one. And we also need to be reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then he says, beginning at verse 16 of that same chapter, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. But for those who attack and persecute the church and believers, they will deal with and they will be dealt with by the Almighty God. Beloved, there was a complete reversal for Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai was exalted. Haman was cast all the way down. And because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing is true for all people. There is a complete reversal. One day, those who rejected him, no matter how good this life may have been for them there will only be eternal doom. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 146, when their spirit departs, their plans come to nothing. But for those who believe in Jesus, beloved, we have been brought from the darkness of sin and shame to the light of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be raised up with him in glory. This is the eternal hope of all those whom God delights to honor for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we pray that indeed you would impress this truth deep into our hearts, into our minds, and comfort us with this. Indeed, Father, we must confess again that oftentimes in our weakness, we get caught off guard by the things that we can see. And it's not that those things aren't real in our experience around us, but yet our faith eludes us at that time. And therefore, Father, in those times, strengthen our faith. Remind us again that you are working. You are busy, you are active for your people, even as you have promised. And even as we read earlier in the evening, that indeed, for the righteous in Christ, our hope is sure, nothing, and no one can take that away. And Father, until that day, we thank you that your eye is always upon us, that you never slumber nor sleep, that indeed our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of the heavens and the earth. Help us more and more to make Christ alone our refuge and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.